In the late 80s and early 90s, in men's tennis, Andre Agassi was kind of the guy. But he had a rival from Germany whose name was Boris Becker. And the first three times they played together, Boris won. And Boris probably wasn't overall a better player, but he had this serve that was almost impossible to return. It was different than the way anyone else in tennis served at the time. And Agassi, though, wasn't going to give up, and so he began to watch Boris play. He began to watch videos and play them back and watch them over and over and study, and he looked at every little thing that Boris did. And eventually, he recognized or figured out that Boris had a tell. When he got ready to serve, he would sway back and forth, and then right before he tossed the ball up and hit it, he would do this thing where he would stick his tongue out. And if he was going to serve at you or towards the center, he would stick it out of the center of his mouth. But if he was going to serve wide, he would point his tongue to the side. And once Agassi realized this, it became much, much easier to play and to win against Boris. In fact, they ended up playing a total of 14 times in their career, and Agassi won 10 of those 14. Boris only beat him one more time. But the hard part, he said, was not letting on that he knew this. And so he couldn't use it every serve, but only at critical moments could he use this advantage that he had figured out. Years later, after they had both retired, they were together hanging out in Germany, and Agassi finally said, "You know, I've got to tell you, when we were playing together, you had a tell." And he told him about it. And Boris said, "You know, I used to go home and tell my wife, it's like he can read my mind and he knows where I'm going to serve." And the reality is he could. He could. Well, sports isn't the only arena where people watch videos and study and learn as much as they can about their enemy. We do that in countries do that against each other. If a country is getting ready to go to war against another country, they study that country. They learn as much as they can about that country. Years ago, that meant sending people into the country and kind of spying it out and getting the lay of the land. When I was in college, I had a surveying professor who worked in the army as a surveyor and cartographer. And if they were going to wage war against another country, his job was to go into that country and survey and make maps of the country so that they would have accurate data. I'm sure now they use satellites to do most of that. But you want to know the enemy's game plan and what the enemy is up to. And it should be the same for you and for me. What would you say if I told you that as followers of Jesus, we're in a battle against an enemy? What if I told you that the enemy has a game plan and that we should perhaps understand a little bit of what that game plan is? I think that would be wise. So this morning we're going to do a little bit of that and look at a little bit of the enemy's game plan. And we're going to see that there's kind of two prongs to it. One is an individual game plan. The other one is more of a corporate or larger group game plan against groups of people. And so as we go through the passage together, I want you to pay attention to those two things, and we'll see two examples of that. We're in the book of Judges. If you have your Bible, I would love for you to turn there and follow along. We're in chapter 17. We're nearing the end. We've got today, and then there will be two more Sundays in Judges. And as we wind down, we're past the main body of the book. And at the very beginning, I told you the outline for the book. And the outline for the book was that it starts with a prologue. And in the prologue, it talks about the kind of the socio-political breakdown of the country, how things are falling apart. From a leadership perspective, from how society operates, in general, things start to fall apart at the very beginning. The second prologue, there were two of them. The second one dealt with the you might say the theological issues of the problem, people, or their moral breakdown, or the religious breakdown, you might say. And so society's breaking down as far as the socio-political sphere, the people that are breaking down in a religious sphere. Then we went through chapters 3 through 16, where we actually talked about the judges that God sent to the people to rescue them from their enemies who were subduing them in large part because they had disobeyed God. They weren't living the way they were supposed to live with each other. They weren't worshiping God the way they were supposed to worship, which led to problems. And so the judges were kind of there to help bring things back together. Now we're at the end, and so we have, just like at the beginning, there were two prologues, now we have two epilogues. We'll look at one today, and then we'll look at the other one over the next 2 weeks because it's fairly long. But today we're going to see, again, a repeat of how it started, but in the opposite order. And so today we're going to see, again, a religious breakdown of the people of Israel, of God's people. And the next week will be another socio-political breakdown of the people. And so that's the outline of the book, and where we are today is Epilogue 1, which is the religious breakdown of God's people. So Judges chapter 17, starting in verse 1, we read this. By the way, as we read along, kind of pay attention to how many of the Ten Commandments you see being broken in this section. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. How many Ten Commandments did you see broken there? A lot. We might say it started with this man, Micah, who looked and his mom had all of this silver, and he wanted it, he coveted it, which led to him stealing it for himself, which is breaking another commandment. Not only that, but he's not honoring his mom by doing this. His mom isn't happy that her silver is gone. We talked about last week, this would have been a significant amount of money. And so she calls down a curse on whoever stole her silver, which prompts him to give it back because he doesn't want to suffer the consequences of this curse. Which prompts her to do what? To bless him in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh. Now she's using Yahweh's name in vain. This isn't how God's name was supposed to be used. Then she gives the silver to a silversmith to make an idol that it can be worshipped. And then Micah sets these things up in his house and makes it a place for people to come and worship this idol. And he ordains his son as a priest for this idol. You see the religious breakdown that's happening here? And we're looking at an individual here who's not following God. He's not living by the law as he's supposed to live. He's not worshiping God alone. And as a result, he's the kind of guy that has no issue with breaking God's commandments. And so this guy, we might say, isn't exactly following God the way he's called to follow God. Verse 7. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest." So what's going on here? Who are the Levites? Well, Israel was God's people. They were called the children of Israel. You remember back in the Old Testament, Jacob, who we covered when we went through the book of Genesis, his name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons, and so they're named, the nation is named after Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. His 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of them was Levi. And Levi, as one of the 12, his tribe was different than the other tribes. It was from the tribe of Levi that came the priests in the priestly line, the people that were to lead God in worship. As such, the Levites as a tribe, they weren't like the other tribes. They didn't get an inheritance in the land. They didn't get a piece of the nation, of the land that was to be theirs that they could live in and dwell in. Instead, their job was to lead the people, the nation, to God. That happened in a couple different ways. One way that it happened was that as the priests, they served in the temple in Jerusalem. But beyond that, they were to teach the people God's law and kind of live among the other nations and draw them to God. Here we have this Levite who's kind of wandering around almost aimlessly, it seems. He's just looking for a place to land. And when he comes to the house of Micah, Micah thinks to himself, "Well, maybe I can benefit from this. What would be better than my idol and people coming and worshiping my idol and my son as a priest? What would be better than that is if I had an actual Levite to be my priest. It would give more credibility to what I'm doing here." And so he offers him 10 pieces of silver a year, which was kind of the average wage. He offers him new clothes and a place to live. He said, "Come on, I'll ordain you. You can be my priest." And so the Levite accepts. So not only do we have Micah not worshiping God, not following God, now we have a Levite not worshiping God, not following God. We could say they're godless. And the problem with being godless is that it leads to consequences. It leads to consequences. The consequences, look down in chapter 18, verse 21. It says, "So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, 'What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?' And he said, 'You take my gods that I made, and the priest, and go away? And what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you?' And the people of Dan said to him, 'Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household.' Then the people of Dan went their way, and Micah saw that they were too strong for him, and he turned and went back to his home." What's the consequence? He loses everything. He loses everything. He's trying to make a name for himself. He's trying to prosper himself. He's trying to work the system so that the people come and worship, and as part of their worship, they bring gifts, and it kind of becomes a way of earning money for him. And the tribe of Dan, we'll go back and go through the whole chapter, but But this group of people comes and they steal his idol. And not only that, but they take his priest with them. He's left with nothing. He thinks, well, I'm not going to take this lying down. So he gets his neighbors together and he says, come on, we're going to go after these guys. They took the idol. And so they all go after him. And when they get to him, they realize there's more of them than we thought. They're bigger than we thought. They're stronger than we thought. It's kind of the proverbial somebody snubs somebody and they get all big chested and come up to the guy and they realize the guy's way taller and bigger up close than he looked across the room. It's that kind of situation. And they know they can't fight and win, and so they turn around and leave empty-handed. There's a consequence. Micah loses everything. He loses everything. So that's the religion of Israel falling apart and crumbling at the individual level. Now we're going to see it in a broader scope with a group of people. Look at chapter 18 back in verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. In those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Now, I want to pause just for a second. There are two things I want you to notice in those verses. The first one is there's no king in Israel. That's the second time we heard that. It was mentioned up in chapter 17 as well. The idea of a king is a king does a couple of things for the people. One, he's responsible for making sure that the people are obeying his commands. They're obeying the law of the land, if you will. And so a king would enforce the rules. And for God's people, down the road, eventually they will get a king who will rule on the throne. Sometimes they had a good king, sometimes they had a bad king. Sometimes the good king would do a good job of enforcing the law, and that was God's Old Testament law, and he would lead the people to God. Other times the king would worship false gods and idols and lead the people away from God. And so there could be a way of reading this that's what it's talking about. There's no king in Israel. There's no one pointing the people toward God. And as a result, the people are doing whatever they want and living in any way that they want. But there's another layer to this as well. And that second layer is that prior to this, in the Old Testament law, God's people were told that God is their king. God told them that. He said, I am your king. Here are my laws. Here's how I want you to live. Here's how you relate to each other. Here's how you relate to me. And as the people of my kingdom, there's an expectation that you're going to obey my laws. And so when it says that there's no king in Israel, yes, there's no physical king sitting on a throne leading the people to obey God's law. But you could also read that and say that the people have rejected God as their king. And so there's no king in Israel. The other thing that I want you to notice is it says they were seeking for themselves an inheritance to dwell in. When Joshua went into the land and led the people into the land, they divided it up by tribe, and each tribe, except for the Levites, was given a certain portion of land. And Joshua happened before Judges, and so the tribe of Dan was given a piece of land. But you might remember several weeks ago, we went through what's going on with several of the different tribes. And at one point it talks about the people went in and some of them drove out the people who were living there. They drove out their enemies and inhabited the land. Other places, they kind of lived among the people of the land. But the tribe of Dan, when it mentioned them, it said they went in, but then the people drove them out. And so they never inhabited the land that they were given. They were driven out into the mountains and lived in the mountains for a while. And evidently, by this point in Judges, they're tired of living in the mountains and they're looking for a better place to live. And so that's what they're setting out to do. They're setting out to find a better place because not that they weren't given an inheritance, but they never took it. They never took possession of it. And so as a result, they view themselves as having nothing, and that's what they're going to fix. Verse 2. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? And he said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Pay attention to the names of God there. They said, inquire of God, not the Lord, not Yahweh, but Elohim. Inquire of God. Now, it could have been God himself, or it could have just been the God that you guys worship in Micah's house. And he answers back, the Lord says, go. But the way the language there is a little bit, it could go either way. And so they interpret it as a positive, go, and God will give you victory. Verse 7, then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, what do you report? They said, arise, let us go up against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. And as soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahan Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim, and they came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout the country of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate, and the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. Then these went into Micah's house and took the carved image and the ephod and the household gods and the metal image with the priest, said to them, what are you doing? And they said to him, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to the tribe and clan in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad. He took an ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So the people of Dan, they go, they spy out this land that they want. It's a land that's outside the land of Israel. It's a land that's inhabited by Gentiles. It wasn't what part of the land that God was giving his nation. It was beyond the borders that the Israelites had said, here's our land. But they view it as there's nobody really paying attention to these people. They're kind of far off. They're kind of isolated. But it's a great place to live. And there's more of us than there are of them, and so we'll just go and take it. And along the way, they come to Micah's house, and the spies say, hey, there's some stuff worth some money in here. Maybe we should take it with us. So they go in, they steal all the idols, and on their way out, they see the priest, and they say to him, hey, why don't you come along with us? No need to cause problems here. There's no gods left for you to serve before. And wouldn't it be better to serve an entire tribe and clan than it would just one man? In other words, to the Levite, Wouldn't it be nice to have more prestige than you have here in this one guy's house? Why don't we offer you a powerful position? And so he takes them up on their offer and willingly goes with them. The next paragraph is the one that I already read to you, where Micah goes after his stuff and his priest and leaves empty-handed. We pick back up in 27. The people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belonged to Beth-Rehob, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So not only did we see Micah, the individual, spiraling and not worshiping God, but worshiping false idols. Now we see an entire tribe who goes and steals the idols and goes off and defeats some people that are in a land that they decide they want to have. A land that they decide is easy pickings. Now, there are times in God's word where God says, I'm giving you this land, you need to go and take it. Often in those passages, there are a lot of things that happen that are part of the description of what goes on. Things like God is with them, God gives them victory, God gives them the land. None of that language is used here. This is a group of people who decide they want something that's not theirs, and they're just going to go and take it. And that's exactly what they do. Again, the Ten Commandments, they go, they look, they find a land that they find desirable. They go in and they steal it from the inhabitants. They kill the inhabitants. Then they set up their false gods and they begin to worship them. Just like Micah broke a bunch of commandments, was not following God. Here we have one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the entire tribe, not worshiping God, worshiping false gods, living in ways that are completely against God's law. And we see the moral and religious decline of God's people in full force here. Studying the tapes of the enemy, looking at how he operates. He sometimes operates on an individual level, but sometimes he operates at a group level. And my challenge for you today is to begin to recognize that. Over and over in the Old Testament, we see God's people worshiping false gods, worshiping idols. And for them, it was often a carved statue or an image of some sort. And they would come and they would worship this thing, and we sit back and we read about it and we think, how ridiculous is that, that they would make this little statue and they would come and worship that thing instead of worshiping the one true God, the God who had rescued them out of Egypt, the God had done so much for them. Yet are we really that different? Are we really that different? I was thinking about that this week, and I ran across a couple things that I found interesting. One was Augustine's definition of idolatry. He said, idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that ought to be worshiped. That's pretty good. Worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that ought to be worshiped. Another man had three biblical rules. He said, every person is serving gods in his life. Every person is transformed into an image of his God. And mankind creates and forms a structure of society in its own image. Two pretty powerful statements. So what I want to do for the last few minutes that we have together is give you some thoughts about idolatry and the things that we tend to worship in our culture here today. And my guess is, as I go through these lists, I've got two of them. One is at an individual level and one is at a corporate level. My guess is that somewhere on this list, there's going to be something that you might say, ooh, yeah, you got me. Here's the list. The first one is identity. The first one is identity, or we might say self. We work at building an image of who we are, that we present to the world around us. And we project that image or identity to the people, and we do whatever we need to fix that identity so that people look at us and think highly of us. You ever done that? One giveaway is if you find yourself acting one way with one group and a different way with another group, you might be doing some of this. Or you meet people that you know from two different spheres and interact with them at the same time, and you're torn about, which way do I act? When you're with the work buddies and someone from church walks up. Identity. Next one is money or material things. There are many people in our culture who worship this idol. And they spend all of their time striving to get more. And more is never enough. And they go after the money because they want to accumulate the things. And they accumulate the things often because it's tied to that identity thing. They want people to think highly of them. Money and material things. Is that your idol? Next one is jobs and status. Jobs and status. What is your role? How do you introduce yourself when you talk to people? What do you tell them that you do? And does that define who you are? The status thing, are you all about the labels that you carry? I once heard somebody talk about cars and the status that that brings. And they said, you can tell if you've reached the status point if you talk about the brand or the model of car you drive. In other words, do you drive a Ford Mustang or do you drive a Mercedes? You see the difference? The status. Another one is physical appearance. You don't have to look far in our culture to see that we place high value on physical appearance and that people dedicate hours and hours and hours to look a certain way. When we lived in Dallas, the wealthy people lived in North Dallas. The plastic surgery business in North Dallas was phenomenal. Because it was about physical appearance. Next one is entertainment. Entertainment. We worship at the altar of entertainment as we take people like actors and actresses and prop them up at a high level. Or athletes and we give inordinate amounts of time and energy to paying attention to something like that, or sports. Next one on the list is sex. There are a lot of people worshiping at that altar, and they're driven by it, and it controls their life. Another one is comfort. Comfort. I just want to be comfortable. I just want to have enough to eat. I want a comfortable house. I don't want to have to work too hard or lift a finger unnecessarily. I'll go to work, but then I just want to come home and be comfortable and not have to do anything when I get home. And we arrange our life around being comfortable. What about phones or technology? That's the next one. If the phone could have rang just now. Phones are technology. How much time do you spend scrolling on your phone, watching videos, or looking at what your friends are doing, or trying to, again, build that image of yourself? I heard recently a guy took a memory test and was in the 50th percentile for adults. He stopped looking at screens for like 7 or 8 weeks and went to the 99th percentile when he repeated the test. Don't think it's a problem? Next on my list is family and children. You could put any relationship here. Is family a good thing? Is a spouse a good thing? Yeah, those are gifts from God. Are children a good thing? Absolutely, they're gifts from God. But when we elevate them and put them in the place of God and make our world revolve around them, it becomes a problem. It's an idol. Then the last one is influence and fame. There's an entire thing built up around influencing others today. When most of us were in school, the idea of becoming an influencer hadn't even been heard of. Yet you survey kids today in junior high and high school, and a significant number of them will tell you that they want to be an influencer when they grow up. They want a media presence and people to like them and follow them. It can become a god. Are you struggling in any of these areas? I say a second list. The second list is a group list. And it's not just a list of things that groups might idolize, but it's a list of things that a church can idolize. You ever stop and thought about that? Could we as a church be idolizing things? I used to joke about sacred cows in churches. It's those things we're not willing to let go of. This isn't the list, but in my last church, they had little brass plaques on everything. And the brass plaques were how you knew something was a sacred cow. That meant I couldn't throw it away. And we called them sacred cows because just like the people in Exodus worshiped the golden calf, we sometimes have this habit of making things more important than worshiping God. What might a church worship instead of God? Well, I have a shorter list. The first one is the actual church itself. You ever meet somebody, I go to this church. And the church becomes an idol? They go to be able to say that's the church they go to, not going to worship God. Next one on the list is the pastor. Could this be a problem? Yeah. It for sure could. Well, this is my pastor. And there's prestige that can come from those kinds of arguments. You go to a church with multiple staff members and multiple campuses, and people start to, my guy's not here this week. It might be becoming about the pastor. Next one is the worship team. Some churches, it's all about the worship team. Some churches are defined by the worship team. The worship team starts recording albums and becomes famous, and their stuff plays on the radio, and they're well better known than the church. And people start to come just to hear the concert rather than to worship God. The next one is the Bible. Is the Bible a good thing? Absolutely. It's God's word. But when we make our focus more about figuring it out and learning it and never get around to worshiping the one whose word it is, it's a problem. Next, human ideas. Human ideas. You ever met somebody that's completely wrapped up in a particular school of theology? Or a particular philosophy, and they make it all about that thing, and that begins to distract to the point that matters more than worshiping God. That's a problem. That's an idol. And then the last one is money and stuff. Money and stuff. There was a time hundreds of years ago when they built the big cathedrals. And part of the idea of that was that it was majestic, and as you walked in, it would cause you to lift your face, and it would bring you to a place of worshiping God. But what happens today when the cathedral becomes the point? When it's all about having a nice space and a comfortable space, and we focus more on the building or the finances or whatever else than we do the actual worshiping of God. We live in a world that has an enemy prowling around. That enemy wants nothing more than to distract you and get you to worship the wrong things, to make it about yourself rather than about God and worshiping Him. So in the coming days and weeks, I want you to think about that. I want you to focus on worshiping God. What is worship? Worship is when you come before God and you offer something significant to God to say, God, I belong to you. In the Old Testament, they would often bring an animal and offer an animal. It was costly. It was meaningful. And there was a lot of other stuff that went with that. In the New Testament, the book of Romans, Paul says, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Offer your very life to God. What would that look like? Well, that list of things that I just read, it would be giving that to God. God, my identity is not about me as a person. It's about me as someone who bears your image and carries your message to the world around me. It's about my identity in Christ, not about me. What about my money, my material things? God, those are yours. I give them to you. You do with them what you want. You use them the way you think they should be used. God, my career is yours. If you're calling me to this, I will go do that. If you call me to something that seems less glamorous or less prestigious, but I sense that that's where you want me, that's where I'm going to go. And I'm going to work for you there. Or God, my physical appearance, God, I give that to you, and I leave that to you, and I will try to take care of myself, but that's not going to become the focus of my life. That's not going to become what drives me. And you could go through the rest of the list doing the same thing. What are you worshiping this morning? And I challenge you not to leave without reshuffling and worshiping God, because He's the one that's worthy of our worship. You want to see a culture fall apart? You want to see a society fall apart? Start by having the churches fall apart. And if we as individuals are falling apart, the church will fall apart. It's all connected. So start with you. Start with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we see here examples and warnings and ways that we ought to live and ways that we should not live. Father, my prayer is that the shocking reality of what we looked at and read this morning would motivate us not to be that way, but to be people who truly worship you and you alone. Father, we come and we give ourselves to you. It's in your Son's name that we pray.